Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15, and we're going to consider the second half of this wonderful chapter. Our brother Sanju spoke on the first part a couple of weeks ago, so we'll try to sum up a little bit there, but we'll begin again with verse 13. Why don't I go ahead and read the passage? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent to me. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated me, both me and my Father. For this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. May the Lord bless his word. I'm just going to turn on another light here so that I can see a little better. And there, the sun will reflect from my receding hairline and forehead. About 5 years ago, the film was released with the title obviously taken from this first verse in our passage today. There were at least four or five other films that were released during the late 90s and the early 2000s with that title, based on various themes, works by such writers as Danielle Steele, who I don't really read. But this film, because of its title, caught my eye. It's ostensibly a Christian film. It was written, or made rather, by a guy who, was based on the documentary that accompanied a chaplain in the army, with the 101st Airborne Battalion. They call it No Slack, and during the Afghanistan War, it did get good reviews. It got 100% from the Rotten Tomatoes, but it's very gripping. I've often been impressed with stories of men who have been in combat. And sometimes you see it in films or you read it in books. You just find scraps of letters or stories that almost reluctantly pulled from aged veterans of wars going back to the ancient times. I remember my Uncle John in his later year or so that he had here was kind of open, anxious, in fact, to share some of his experiences in World War II and how the Lord took care of him and drew him close to himself. But all of these films and these reminiscences describe a kind of a brotherhood, close bonds that were formed in foxholes and choppers in Vietnam and trenches and other places of close confinement and combat and danger. Now, who among us has not been thrilled by the devotion of David's men, the three mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23, who broke through enemy lines to bring their commander a drink from the well in Bethlehem? We don't have any of their reminiscences. We've got David remembering them as an old man, and again, remembering the camaraderie, the brotherhood. I've got your back. Well, this chapter begins as the Lord and his disciples, that would be the 11 disciples, Judas had already taken off, they're making their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they go, the Lord uses a garden, or rather a vineyard variety metaphor, to show himself as the true vine, and his disciples as branches. Remember, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And again, we thought about these verses in the beginning of this chapter, talking about the close relationship that the Lord Jesus offers to us and how we can be fruitful. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's what he wants us to do, isn't it? We're to be continually abiding, dwelling on and connected with him, keeping his commands and abiding in his love. We read that in verse 10. Now the Lord would soon be leaving his disciples. They would be left in a hostile world. Hostility builds tensions. As tensions increase, there would be a danger of the disciples contending with one another. It had already started. Remember that they came into that upper room and they were still all bickering about who would be the greatest and who would sit where and who would have the best, the highest, the most leadership, as it were. And of course, the Lord showed them, didn't he, so gracefully, graciously, what his expectations were, what made a real follower and a real disciple and a real leader. Before we go on, we think about the fruit of the Spirit that our Lord Jesus was looking for his disciples to bear. And I bring that out from Galatians chapter 5 as a list. There's also another list there. We'll talk about that a little later. But his standing order is the first one on that list. Love. Love one another. There's no law against that, is there? His command is to love one another. He had chosen them. We were choice friends to go and bear fruit. Not to stand still and to bear fruit, to go. Now, it's no secret that we've been stressed lately. Several of our brethren pointed that out in our remembrance meeting this morning. Many of us were stressed before the great shutdown. We need to pray very much about this. We need to keep our ears open and our words few. Even now, I sense that the Amalekites are waxing strong in the fight. You remember that battle with the Canaanite nation there, the Amalekites, when Moses was standing up on the mountain. As long as his hands were up in the air, the Israelites prevailed. But when his arms got tired and started to sink, what happened? The Amalekites prevailed. And so, I believe it was Aaron and Hur, or was it Joshua? One of them, two of them got down and lifted up his arms and held them up. And that's what we need to be doing for one another as well in this spiritual battle that's going on. Now, he'd already announced in chapter 13, the Lord did to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Consider again, who said that? It was the Lord commanding. He was their commander. And so we would do well to listen to that. The highest expression of that love, the most that anybody could do to show their love, is to lay down their lives for someone. Someone once wrote, self-sacrifice is the high watermark of love. The Lord was making no bones about that, was he? About the fact that he intended them to follow him, abide in him, even down, lay down their lives. Remember Peter said, oh Lord, we'll follow you. Don't worry about us. He was the first one to trip over his own tongue, wasn't he? But that's what the Lord wanted. Those were the people that he chosen. They were chosen branches to be in him. He'd been telling them about being the good shepherd was all about. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. And then again in chapter 10, in contrast to the hireling, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. We go over to chapter 12. You hear him telling his disciples, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much fruit, much produce. Look at that beautiful rack of apples and oranges and grapes and things in there. You know, they all grew because they abode in the tree that they were from, or the vine that they grew on, and they ripened and they were mature and ready to be eaten. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and we read from Paul, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, at just the right time. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and that wonderful chapter that describes the relationship that believers have with the Lord Jesus. He says again, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we come back to John chapter 15, I'd like to move on there, but I do want to point out one other thing about the Greek that the Apostle John used in the verse 13, where he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We know that that Greek word, of course, is agapeo. And that word, as we know, is the highest kind of moral love. Strong says it's to love in a social or moral sense. And it's the highest of the words in Greek for that concept of love. We also know about phileo love. And here, the Lord Jesus is speaking through John, John's translation perhaps, is saying that you don't have any greater love, any agape love that's any greater than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. And isn't that marvelous? He didn't say that's characteristic of phileo love, isn't it? No, it's an altruistic love, to use a lesser word. It's a love that chooses to lay down one's life in self-sacrifice for one's friends, which the Lord Jesus was about to do. Just a little side note here too about your atheist friends. Isn't it interesting that of all creatures in the world, and they of course don't say we're creatures, they would say we just evolved. But what's the evolutionary need for this sense of being willing to die for your friends? Or even having a friend? No, we were created in the image of God, and we were given this by him. And of course, when sin came along, selfishness took over, and we gave the enemy lots of room to oppress us. What happened? Instead of love, we got hate. So we go on. We think about what the Lord had to say to these disciples. He restates verse 10 when we come to verse 14. Remember, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he says down here, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Okay? If then. Then he says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Usually the master doesn't go out and say to his slaves, you know, I'm thinking about maybe building this over here or doing that, you know. He just comes out and basically commands his slaves, his servants, what to do. Or they are indoctrinated so that if they know what they have to do is a routine, you know. Fetch the water, we've got guests, and take care of them, and so on. A servant doesn't know that. It's not their call. We were reminded this morning about the bond slave, or the man who chose to become a lifelong slave because of his love for his family and was willing to have his ear pierced to show that. And the Lord Jesus says, well, no longer do I call you slaves. I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I make known to you. And here are the terms of friendship. That I've made known to you, rather. It's a command. All right. Now we move on. We turn from love to hate. It's interesting that our world today is so obsessed with hate. It always has been. You know, hate's the wrong thing to do. And haters. Ah, you ever been called a hater? Love yourself and hate haters. I found an interesting definition of what a hater is from the USA.gov website. They have a whole section on bullying. And that apparently is what's going on in the picture. See, the little boy is filming. that's what they didn't have back when I was in school. Cell phones. Of course, the teachers would have confiscated them along with our chewing gum and all the other contraband, but not no more. But here's what the government website says about haters and hating. I won't read the whole thing, but it says a hater is a label used to refer to people who use negative and critical comments and behavior to bring another person down by making them look or feel bad. These hurtful and negative comments can be delivered in person, online, or in texts and apps. Often the comments and behaviors are repeated over time. Haters are often anonymous, especially online, but they can also be acquaintances, peers, or people who were once considered friends. Hateful critical behavior is another form of bullying or cyberbullying. Like bullying, hater behavior is something that a person does. It's not who they are, and it can be changed. Often haters pick on people whom they perceive as being different from themselves. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, it talks about people that don't like it. And, you know, on the surface, this makes sense. You know, let's try to stand up for yourself. Do what you can to help others. But, you know, the definitions of hating and hater and hate speech are variously interpreted. And usually in a in a politically correct way. Once in a while you'll see this, pop up on something that somebody has posted in Facebook, or if you use Twitter or other things, there are similar warnings that come out. And they threaten, you know, having your post taken down or doing other things. And you know, this is again a way of pressuring people not to be haters. You may recognize this little collection of tents in Central Park, downtown Manhattan, a very wealthy area. And you may remember that our brothers and sisters at Samaritan's Purse sent this field hospital in to help with the anticipated overcrowding of the hospitals because of the COVID crisis. Well, you know, the people that came got good care, and it looked like a wonderful thing. But of course, there were a few people who took offense to Franklin Graham, the head of Samaritan's Purse, and various anti-Graham, anti-evangelical people did all kinds of things to protest, and the city commissioners and the leaders of the city government wanted no part of what they had come to do. I've heard people over the last year or two, when referring to Franklin Graham, saying, well, his father was all right, you know, I respected him, but I can't respect a guy who hates homosexuals and blah, blah, blah. This is, again, the evil that has been spread, the hatred. And it's from our standpoint, illegitimate, but this is what we are facing from our culture today. Now, the Lord seems to turn to the subject of haters and being hated very abruptly. It was hard to get my head around this chapter in a way, because every verse seems to stand out by itself, you know? It's not like one of Paul's arguments or lines of thinking that are connected by but and therefore and so on. But the Lord sort of turns on a dime as he's talking to his disciples. And it's true that they had witnessed exchanges between him and the Pharisees that were anything but loving. They had heard him, or heard them, you know, questioning his parentage, and they were even aware of the fact that the folks in his hometown tried to throw him over the hill back in Nazareth. Anyway, earlier we had listed that list of the fruit of the Spirit taken from Galatians 5:22. There's another list in the same chapter, verses 19 to 21, of the fruits of the flesh, if you will. And I'm not going to go back and read through them, but if you do, you'll notice that hatred is right in the middle of that list. You can call that list the fruit of the flesh in the unbeliever. What a contrast it is. Hatred is by implication a reason for opposition, enmity, hostility. Let's summarize the last section of this chapter this way. Verses 17 to 20 tell us why believers are persecuted. This is the Lord's answering to them. He's going to say, such as in verse 17, if the world hates you, so on, know that it hated me before it hated you. Okay. And then verses 21 to 25 tell us why the Lord was persecuted. And then in verses 26 and 27, he's going to talk about the testimony of believers in a world of hatred. And see from the verse here that John went on to write that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And again, here is the breakdown. I got those slides switched around, I guess. But what do you think of that nice little globe GIF? It actually, this section goes on into chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus gives warnings about the persecution that believers are going to face. If the world hates you, you see a very strong and ugly example of hatred here, believers, don't you? A few years ago, quite a number of years ago now, I guess, in the province of Orissa, or the state of Orissa in India, a missionary, British man by the name of Graham Stain, along with his two sons, were burned to death in their jeep by local Hindus who despised them for their testimony for Christ. And it's, again, a very ugly reminder of what hate is like. It should be like in our sight. It certainly is in God's sight. But here he's telling us, again, this is what you're going to face. And the reason for it, again, why you're going to be persecuted is that it hated me before it hated you. Now, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The disciples were not supposed to be surprised or disheartened if the world hated them. The if there, if the world, if, doesn't express any doubt that this was going to happen. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't saying, oh, well, maybe, just perchance. Now, this is a little hard to take in a way, because we here in this North America and other parts of the world haven't experienced this kind of hatred, overt. But it's more and more coming around. I noticed that several churches have been burned down because they, you know, buildings, because the people there were meeting supposedly in defiance to the governor's edicts and you know, that's going a little bit above and beyond. I wouldn't blame the governor for burning down a church, but that hatred is there. Many of the world love those who live as they do. People who use vile language, who indulge in the lusts of the flesh. People who are cultured but live only for themselves. The world loves those kind of people. But if you resemble Christ, you condemn them. Christians condemn the world by their holy lives. Therefore, the world hates them. And James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of the world. Servant, again, is that word doulos. In verse 20, the Lord Jesus is saying, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? If you, if they kept my word, he's talking about, again, the people, the unbelievers that he talked to, the Pharisees, the everyday people even that came to hear him that didn't believe. You know, if they had kept his word, oh, yeah. Well, they'll keep your word also. You know, it's a sort of a negative thing that turns around that that logic and says, you know, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to keep the word that you bring to them through the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they didn't listen to me either. These disciples needed to know that because the time was coming very rapidly that it was going to be on their shoulders, just like it is on ours. I brought this little graphic up because, you know, the thought occurred to me that there is a huge difference between John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and love not the world, neither the things in it. Why? Because the love of Christ for the sinners does not go to the sins. He wants you and I to know and be reminded very much that we are not to love the world, neither the things in it. Now, in verse 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. Oh, there's Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Got to get him in there. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, you know, was a character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And he runs into Christian, who is on his, Pilgrim, I guess, who's on his way to lose his backpack and the burden of his sins. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man sort of detains him and tells him, oh, wait a minute. Let's think this through. There are easier ways to get rid of that burden and so on. And he attempts to corrupt this man in his walk toward, first of all, toward salvation. And then afterwards, you know, various things come along. But James again tells us that, the world is at enmity. Friendship with the world is at enmity with God. Now back to verse 21. Jesus, our Lord here, was hated because his people didn't know the Father. This hatred and persecution is for my name's sake. It's because the believer is linked to Christ, because he has been separated from the world by Christ, and because he bears Christ's name and likeness. The world is ignorant of God. They don't know that the Father sent the Lord into the world to be the Savior. But guess what? Ignorance is no excuse. I hope you've never heard that coming from the lips of a policeman or the sheriff or something. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, but ignorance of Christ, ignorance of what he said, ignorance of him is no excuse either for your eternal soul. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Imagine that. You look at this verse by itself, it would seem that, you know, if Jesus hadn't come, these people would just go on and they wouldn't have any sin. But because he came, they were guilty. They are guilty. Somebody wrote, the Lord was in teaching here that if he hadn't come, then men wouldn't have been sinners. From the time of Adam, all men had been sinners. But their sin would not have been nearly so great as it is now. These men had seen the Son of God, and they'd heard his wonderful words. They could find no fault in him whatever, and yet they rejected him. This was that made their sin so great. And so it was just a matter of comparison. Compared with their terrible sin of rejecting the Lord of glory, their sins were as nothing. Now they had no excuse for sin. They had rejected the light of the world. Again, I want to just go just a little bit out of the way and mention to you that many of you have grown up hearing the word of God. You've heard the gospel. You know what it means. Perhaps you have given intellectual assent to it. And sociologically, you are hanging out today with others that you agree with or think you agree with. And you are, you know, that's what makes you a believer. That's not. It is the fact that you need to recognize that you have nothing in yourself. You're a Christian. It's all of Christ. It's all about Him. He has chosen you. And He loves you. And you must be born again. Verse 22, if I hadn't come. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Oh, did those Pharisees hate God? No, they dedicated their lives to doing what they thought would please God, keeping the law. They were the defenders of the faith. But they had erred because they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have no sin. Verse 24, he repeats there. They would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. There in verse 22, what did he say? Here. It was what he said. They would have, I'm sorry. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. And here, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They hated what he said and what he did. You know, people a lot of times today like to agree that God is a father. You know, our Father, who art in heaven, and they take that wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus, you know, and they have no problem thinking that, yeah, he's our Father. He's the Father of the Muslims and the Hindus and the, you know, everybody else. And all roads lead eventually to God. But, you know, in not knowing the true God and not knowing him through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, you know, they are haters of him. They accused him, if you remember, of being, you were of your father, the devil. Well, that's what happened when he came. He's telling them. They've seen me and they hate both me and my Father. Verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's from Psalm 35. And he quotes, lumps in several other scriptures with that, doesn't he? Like this one from the 69th Psalm. I've always kind of liked this picture. It was an artist in France or Belgium years ago. And he called this painting, I think I've shared this with you before, you know, Christ Enters Brussels. And, you know, I'll give you a quarter if you can find Christ in this painting. These are all the people who've come to greet him and be recognized by him. And it's just a mob of ugly, hateful, hypocritical, sinful people. And that's the way that they must have looked to the Lord. Let them not rejoice over me, originally wrote David, who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Verse 25, they hated me without a cause. No rhyme or reason for it. I'm going backwards for some reason or other. I guess I bumped my Bible on the keyboard. Sorry about that. Well, again, we come down to the end of our passage today. We'll close in just a few moments. But we rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus promised them and us the helper in verse 26. We had a wonderful time last week hearing about the Holy Spirit. And again, we refer to this verse, and we noted that, you know, the Holy Spirit is coming. He's being introduced by the Lord Jesus to his disciples as the helper, the comforter, the encourager, the paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He is who will testify of me. In spite of the rejection that these people were that the disciples were going to face, there was going to be a continued testimony to Christ, and it was going to be carried on by this helper. Here the Lord said that he would send the Spirit from the Father. In chapter 14, if you remember, back in verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father was the one who sent the Spirit. And isn't this another proof of the equality of the Son and the Father? Who else but God would send one who is God? The Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. Interesting. The Father is continually sending him out. Isn't it wonderful? He comes on us when we are saved. He indwells us. He teaches us, he points us to Christ, he illumines the word of God that he has preserved. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are sealed and settled in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. And even though the Lord Jesus was going to shortly be taken from them, he hadn't left them alone. And then he gives them a little heads up on the Great Commission, which we read about again at the end of the Gospels. He says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You know, we're often made aware of the responsibility that we have when we know something, when we've witnessed something, or seen or had something happen to us. I could go on and talk about, you know, for example, if we have to testify in a trial, or if we're asked a question on a test, it has to be that we have to know, we're responsible to know what we've been entrusted with. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, you're going to bear witness. Why? Well, you've been with me from the beginning. I was at, well, I chose you. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men, he said. And they did follow him. Now they've got a responsibility. And yes, they were especially qualified now to tell about him because they'd heard him from the beginning talking. And if anyone could have found any imperfection in the Lord, somebody said, those who had been with him from the beginning could have, you know. I'm sure that humanly speaking, yeah, oh, look at him. He looks at other people in a questionable way. He says this, but does this. They couldn't find one single fault in him. And so they could testify to the fact that he was the sinless Son of God and Savior of the world. And they were going to have to go on testifying about that, weren't they? And they were willing to die for that knowledge. So what's the message of John 15 that we see today? Again, we are to love one another. As we abide in him, we realize that we are all abiding together. We must love one another. Don't be surprised if the world hates you and I because of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of just going back and listening to the word of God, listening to what he said. And Lord, maybe there were some things that were distractions today. I pray that your spirit would weed through them and point them to him who gave us these commands to love one another. And Lord, in these stressful times, that sometimes it's pretty hard to love. But I pray that you would make this work in us, that the world would know that we are Christians by our love. And even though they reject and hate us, they will see that the love of Christ makes us do things, constrains us, binds our lives together with him and our doings. So bless us today, we pray, as we go on. And thank you for this weekend, for the holiday of remembering various ones, perhaps in our family or people who have died in service or whatever. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of especially belonging to him who died and has risen again. And we thank you in his blessed name. Amen.